All right, Genesis chapter 49, the first two verses. And Jacob called unto his sons and said, "Gather yourselves together, that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days. Gather yourselves together and hear, ye sons of Jacob, and hearken unto Israel your father." Let's jump down now to verses 18 through 33. "I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord. Gad, a troop shall overcome him, but he shall overcome at the last. Out of Asher his bread shall be fat, and he shall yield royal dainties. Naphtali is a hind let loose, he giveth goodly words. Joseph is a fruitful bough, even a fruitful bough by a well, whose branches run over the wall. The archers have sorely grieved him, and shot at him, and hated him. But his bough abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. Even by the God of thy father, who shall help thee, and by the Almighty, who shall bless thee with blessings from heaven above, blessings of the deep that lieth under, blessings of the breast and of the womb. The blessings of thy father have prevailed above the blessings of my progenitors unto the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. They shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him that was separate from his brethren. Benjamin shall raven as a wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is it that their father spake unto them and blessed them, every one according to his blessing he blessed them. And he charged them and said unto them, I am to be gathered unto my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham brought with the field of Ephron the Hittite for a possession of the burying place. There he buried Abraham and Sarah my father. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife, and there I buried Leah. The purchase of the field and of the cave that is therein was from the children of Heth. And when Jacob had made an end of commanding his sons, he gathered up his feet into the bed and yielded up the ghost and was gathered unto his people." Now let's flip to Isaiah 66, and I'll read verses 10 through 16. Isaiah 66, verses 10 through 16. You'll recall from the book of Galatians, there are two Jerusalems featured in the Bible, a Jerusalem from above and a Jerusalem from below. This, of course, is speaking of the Jerusalem from above, which is Christ himself. Verse 10, "Rejoice ye with Jerusalem, and be glad with her, all ye that love her. Rejoice for joy with her, all ye that mourn for her, that ye may suck and be satisfied with the breasts of her consolations, that ye may milk out and be delighted with the abundance of her glory. For thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream. Then shall ye suck, ye shall be borne upon her sides, and be dandied upon her knees. As one whom his mother comforteth, so will I comfort you, and ye shall be comforted in Jerusalem. And when ye see this, your heart shall rejoice, and your bones shall flourish like an herb. And the hand of the Lord shall be known towards his servants, and his indignation towards his enemies. For behold, the Lord will come with fire, and with his chariots like a whirlwind, to rend his anger with fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire and by his sword will the Lord plead with all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many." Thus is the reading of God's word. We have a number of visitors today, and so I would share with you that I can't repeat and build up everything that we have that has taken us to this point. It's been 4 years, quite frankly, of talking about the shadows and types of Christ. And here we are in Genesis chapter 49, the second to the last chapter in the book, where we see through these blessings, really, a summation of all that has transpired, not only in the book of Genesis, but all that's going to transpire in the whole scope of God's history. But we are this day going to pick it up in verse 23. We had spoken about half of Joseph's life last week. We spoke about verse 22, where Joseph is a fruitful bough. But as we read these blessings, one of the things I wanted that everybody should have an appreciation for is the word blessing here does not mean necessarily what we think it means. And we've talked about that in the past, and the finest example of that is the blessing that Isaac gave to Jacob and Esau. What he said to Jacob was a blessing, and then what he said to Esau also uses that same word, a blessing. And those two blessings are very, very different. The blessing given to Jacob was the blessing from heaven, and the blessing from the earth, so that he would enjoy the benefits that come from heaven as well as the things of this earth that he would need, God would provide for him, as indeed he does for all men, but it would come about in a different way. And for Esau, it was blessings away from the things of the earth and blessings away from the things of heaven. Not only does God reverse the order that the blessings are given, but he also, they're quite different. One is receiving something from God, and one is being estranged from God. The key to us appreciating it and understanding it is in verse 1 here in Genesis 49, where Jacob calls his sons together, that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last day. So this is prophetic in nature. And so we started off this discussion with, well, Jacob has certainly known his boys a long time. They, when they're receiving this blessing, I think they range between their mid-40s to their mid-60s, Benjamin, of course, being the youngest. And so as a father over his household, Jacob has an eye for the kind of personalities and their dispositions and the sins of his children. And so that was easy to see in Reuben, and it's easy to see in Simeon and Levi. But then when you start to move into Judah, it's a little bit more enigmatic, and things begin to shift here. And then when you get to Issachar as a strong ass crouching down between two burdens, you wonder what he saw in that son. Mm-hmm. And then you have the son here that Naphtali is a hind let loose and giveth goodly words. So those become a little bit, I shouldn't say a little bit, they become quite a bit more prophetic about what shall befall them in the latter day. And of course, when you have Benjamin, of course, was the son of his old age and was beloved of his father, and yet he's a ravening wolf. And yet we know very little about Benjamin, him coming late to the scene with respect to the other brethren, him being quite a bit younger than the other brethren, that I certainly have no idea what how that might apply to his personality. And so I can only view it as prophetic. And as we looked in here, which we will again do today, we see things that are both complementary to Christ and things that are contradictory to Christ. Certainly we see that in Reuben, that he is, though he's the firstborn, he defiled his father's bed. He's as unstable as water, and we know that course does not apply to Christ. We know that Simeon and Levi are instruments of cruelty. We certainly know that doesn't apply to Christ, but we do know who those things do apply to. It applies to the nature of man. And so we're going to see that as we go through it towards the end here with a summary. But I'm sharing those things with you now so that you might appreciate that. This is primarily prophetic in nature. And so while we have on occasion, we have read about one of the individuals, I have not sought an effort to dig through the history of Israel to find a place where Naphtali might be winning a foot race, you know, because he's like a hind set loose. Because I don't think that's edifying, and I think it's prophetic in nature. But there are some things that did apply to these people. We do know that Judah, from him comes the reign of the kings, and from him also comes Christ. So we see attributes and characteristics of Christ in all of these prophetic statements. And so that's what we're looking for. Now in verse 23 of 49, it says, the archers have sorely grieved him and shot at him and hated him, speaking of Joseph. But his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From thence is the shepherd the stone of Israel. So, reading this, I hope we can appreciate that Joseph was, in fact, sorely grieved by his brethren. He was cast into a pit by his brethren. He went to seek their welfare when his father asked him if he would go down to Shechem and see how his boys were doing. So he went to a very dangerous place. Shechem, of course, is where Simeon and Levi had murdered the inhabitants of the city. They had sacked it. So you can bet that when the boys were down there watching over the flock, that they were in a very hazardous place, a place that would be very antagonistic towards them. But Joseph nevertheless went down there to seek their welfare. And how did they meet him, of course? It says when he was a long way off, they conspired to kill him. cast him into a pit, and they sold him to his cousins, the Ishmaelites. They knew who he was. You know, Jacob's family was quite prominent, if for no other reason than the fact that they had sacked that particular city, Shechem. So his cousins knew who he were. So his brethren sold him into slavery. They cast him into a pit, sold him to the Ishmaelites. His cousins carried him down into Egypt, where he was sold unto Potiphar and his wife. And Potiphar and his wife certainly treated him poorly too. He had ministered over the prosperity of Potiphar's house, so much so that Potiphar didn't know what he had. Same thing true, of course, when he was lifted up as prime minister of Egypt, that things went so well that, of course, Pharaoh turned everything over into Joseph's hand. Potiphar's wife falsely accusing him, and Potiphar, believing his wife, I guess, cast Joseph into prison. And so there he was, ever assailed by people everywhere he went. But we can appreciate what it does say in Scripture about Joseph. It always says that the Lord was with him. And so we have to appreciate that it is the Lord that is sustaining him. He ever abode in Christ, and it was Christ who was sustaining him. And this we see in the language here about the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God. So what we as Christians must appreciate is that no matter how the enemies of Christ assail us, we must ever look to Christ for our strength. We must find our strength, our security, our peace, and our comfort in him. He works in us to will and to do of his good pleasure. And that people evil treat us, and we requite not evil for evil, I hope we can appreciate that that would only be through the grace of God. All of the strength that we have would come from him. He has promised in his word in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 through 10, I'll read that, that he is the one who will requite the evil that has been placed upon the head of the saints. It says here in verse 6, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in us on all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Now, it's kind of a small thing to comfort yourself with this knowledge that he's going to take care of business. But it is a comfort to know that he knows that you've been wrong, that he knows that the evil things that people have done unto you. He knew what happened to Joseph. It said the Lord was ever with him. He knew everything that had befallen Joseph, and we do know that he had a hand in it, because Joseph acknowledges God as the agent that sent him into Egypt to save his people with a great salvation. In Romans 12, 17, it says, recompense no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. Verse 18, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Now, this is certainly a struggle for all of us, but it says, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Clearly, it is not possible to be at peace with all men. There are some people that are just difficult. Some people just hate you because you're a Christian. They hate you because your hair is blonde or gray or your eyes are brown. They just hate you because that's just the way they are. You can't live at peace with them. So that is going to be a struggle for us, but as much as lies within us, we are to try to be at peace with them. Verse 19, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. God will take care of our issues with this world. And we've read about that, that there's going to come a day when he comes, and this is intimated when we get down to the, quote, blessing respecting Benjamin, that he's going to take care of business. Verse 20, therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink, for in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. I was having an interesting conversation with my son last night about people that have evil treated us, and he made the statement about not giving them real estate in your head, not to be thinking about them and not let them occupy your thoughts. And I can certainly appreciate that, because we can become obsessed with the poor treatment we've received at the hands of some people. And now our thoughts are preoccupied with them and not occupied with the truth that is in Christ. And so we should not let recompense them for what they have done to us. But as it says here in Scripture, if they're hungry, feed them. If they're thirsty, give them a drink. For in so doing, we shall heap coals on their head. And so we certainly shouldn't have it with the idea that, boy, this is really going to burn them up. But with the idea that it will turn their hearts, it will convict them of their sin. And so I would hope that you can appreciate that certainly this is what Joseph did. He did not recompense them for their evil. You think about what he did when his brethren came unto him. They came to him because they were starving. They needed food. And what did he do? He sold them the food that they needed. Now, we know that he also tried them in there, and the purpose of that trial, of course, was twofold. One, to convict them of their sin, and two, to draw them nigh unto himself. And the Lord puts us through these trials and tribulations for the benefit of us, that we will be drawn to him, that we will begin to look to him for all things. Many admonitions in scriptures about when things are going well, don't forget God. He warned the Israelites about that, and they forgot him. And so he brings trials their way so that they will then renounce idolatry, renounce the ways of this world, and that they will turn to Christ. I am guilty of this myself. When things go well, I forget the Lord. But actually, now that I'm sharing this with you, I think to myself, I warn my fellow saints, when things are going well, check your six. Look behind you, because it's not going to last. You know, he will bring something because he knows you're going to forget him. Yes. And he doesn't want you to forget him. He died for our sins, and it's he died for our sins that he would have a relationship with us. So for goodness sakes, don't forget the Lord. You know, let's ever look to him. So Joseph did not recompense his brethren. He did not recompense the Ishmaelites, his cousins. He did not recompense Potiphar or Potiphar's wife. Nor did he recompense the prisoner, the butler, whom after George and Joseph interpreted his dream, he said, "Don't forget me." And two full years later, he had forgotten about him. And so when it came time, when there was a need, and as he was delivering the nation of Egypt, it says that he sold to all of the coasts round about. Everybody that came to Joseph, Joseph sold to. He sold to Potiphar's wife. He sold to Potiphar. He sold to the butler. He sold to his brethren. He sold to everyone. And so what did he do in so doing? Well, he convicted of them. He convicted them of their sin, that they were wrong about him. So there's a vindication that none of the evil thoughts that they thought about him were warranted, or were merited, or were unjustified in any way. I hope you can appreciate the position Potiphar must have been in when he came to Joseph, needing Joseph's sustenance. He had cast Joseph into prison, unjustly so. Joseph had done nothing but prosper Potiphar, had done nothing but work towards his good, to build up his household. And yet when he comes to Joseph, Joseph could have cast him into prison, could have hobbled him, if you will, and removed him from this position. There's no talk about that anywhere in Scripture. But he opened up all the storehouses, selling to everyone who had need, proving who he was in his character, in his nature, and in his person. Joseph never sought his own glory, but only the glory of the individual whom he served. And so, just as Joseph stood strong in the Lord, and again it says here in Genesis 49 that his strength is of the Lord, his hands were stayed by the Lord. I hope we can appreciate that that should be our source of strength also, that we must look to the Lord to sustain us, to stay our hands when we would requite evil for evil. And while we might look to Joseph as the example, Joseph, of course, is a type of Christ. Christ is our example. When he was reviled against, he reviled not against his people, but gave a good confession before Pilate. Christ, as you know, when he was arrested in the garden, it says of him, when they asked him who he was, and when he said, "I am," everybody fell backwards. Mm-hmm. Clearly, he did not need to go to the cross. Clearly, he could have stayed the hand of everybody that would bind him. He allowed himself to be bound. And when I shared in that way, we have a tendency to take Christ down from his true position. In him dwelled all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The disciples said of him when he calmed the storm at sea, they said, "Even the winds and the water and the waves obey him." He spoke everything into existence. He didn't need to just make everybody fall backwards. Excuse me. He could have dissolved them. They could have just vaporized. But that's what he does. So, but let's not think smaller of Christ than he really is. It is only by his grace and his mercy that he does not destroy everything now, and that his hand is the one drawing the bow, and it is in his hands, and he stays it because he is long-suffering, he is patient, and he is merciful. Let us ever be mindful about that bow. When we think of a rainbow, the word rainbow actually is not in Scripture. It says bow. But people think of it as a rainbow. They think of it as a very cute thing, and sometimes they might be a pot of gold at the end of it, or there might be a leprechaun or something. So we forget what it is. And I know it is a covenant that God will not destroy the earth again, but you have to think to yourself, if there's a covenant that he would not destroy it again, it means he did destroy it once. So you should think of that bow, and you should think of the stayed hand of God. It is a bow that it is drawn, and it is a weapon of war. And yet Christ, in his mercy, the holder of that bow, stays it. There will come a time when he shall release that bow. And so when you see the rainbow, think of yourselves. Think of it as a weapon of war that is stayed by the mercy of God until such time as all of the elect come in. Christ rules and reigns in heaven now, and he could wipe out the earth right now, but he does not do so because it is not yet the day of the Lord. Continuing in Genesis 49 here, there is a statement here about this, from thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. There's a description of Christ here. Christ, of course, is the shepherd of Israel. He is the good shepherd, and he identifies himself as the good shepherd. He is the one who would lay down his life for his people. And in the context of this bow, he is the one, as a shepherd, would gather us together. And rather than being on the front side of the bow, we are on the back side of the bow, where we are shielded by him from the wrath of God, represented by a drawn bow. It is Christ who, for the benefit of his sheep, the ones whom he laid his life down for, he took the shot, if you will. He took the arrow for the benefit of his people, shielding them from God's arrow, if you will, shielding all of the elect. He also is described here as the stone of Israel, and it's wonderful, these prophetic statements that we're reading here in Genesis 49, which we've seen also with respect to some of the other boys, but these ones are a little bit more obvious because we know about the shepherd and we know about the stone. Christ is the stone that is rejected of the people of Israel. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. He is the stone that the builders rejected, and yet has become the head of the corner. Head of the corner, the cornerstone is that stone which should be set first, and that is the stone from which all of the other dimensions are taken. All of the references are taken from that cornerstone. That is what the contractor, if you will set first, and that is the stone from which the surveyors will do their work, setting the foundation from that point, and everything that goes up from that point will come from this stone. This stone is a living stone which is chosen and elect of God, just as all the other saints are chosen and elect of God. It is to this stone that all of the saints must be fitly formed together, taking their measure and stature from the fullness of that stone. The stone, we know, is also a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. A stone which it is said, upon whomsoever shall fall shall be broken, but upon whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. This would be a good stone to stumble upon and to be broken. Because what does the Lord say in Psalm 51:7? He says, a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, God will not despise. That is the sacrifice that is acceptable to God. So this stone has a twofold purpose, if you will, a twofold manifestation in Scripture. One upon which, if you stumble on that stone, that's a good thing. Christ would reveal your sin unto you, and then you would come to him with a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Now, it's also a stone of offense, and that comes from the Greek word skandalon, which doesn't mean what we think it means. We would think it's a scandalous thing, but what it means is this. It is in reference to the bent stick that holds and triggers a snare. So that is the kind of stone that he is. And that's exactly what he was to the Jews. When they came upon him, the djinn or snare was sprung. They rejected him, and it precipitated the destruction of them as a nation. He brought the Romans down in 70 AD and utterly destroyed them. God had warned them about this. A warning is not the word I choose to use here. He told them the Savior was going to come. He told them all through the Old Testament, from Genesis chapter 1 all the way on, it talks about how the Savior will come. It talks about the nature of man, the need for salvation, and that Christ would meet that need. But many warnings about what would happen to them if they rejected him. So here he comes. They reject him. The snare is sprung. And so that sets into motion everything that God said would come upon them. In Isaiah chapter 8, verses 13 and 15, I will read that, and it uses that language there. Isaiah 8, 15, 13 through 15. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he shall be for a sanctuary. That's one side. He shall be for a sanctuary. But for a stone of stumbling, and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, for a djinn and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And for many among them shall stumble, and many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and be snared and be taken. Christ was the trigger, that stone of offense, that rock of offense that triggered it, and they were caught in the snare and in the djinn, and they were destroyed as a nation. Jesus says of himself, for judgment, I am come into this world. He came in to save, but he also came for judgment. Judge the world of sin and righteousness, and convicted them, of course, of their sin. Reject Christ, and you've triggered the snare, and you were caught. Believe on him, and he is your sanctuary. So I would encourage everybody to think, of course, about that stone, about that shepherd, because he is the Holy One, the Almighty of Israel, the mighty God of Jacob. There will come a time when he will grind this world to powder, on that great and terrible day of the Lord, when his hand will no longer be stayed, and the wrath of the Lamb shall be poured out. Now, verse 25 of Genesis 49 says, even by the God of thy father who shall help thee, and by the Almighty who shall bless thee with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lieth under, blessings of the breasts, and blessings of the womb. We've talked about in the past, and this is something that we can all own, is that we have blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. It is the God of Jacob, Joseph's father, that has and will continue to help Joseph as long as he is on the earth. And he will bless him, has blessed him indeed, with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, as he indeed does all of the saints. But there's an intimation here also about Christ himself. We know that Christ shall gather all things together that are in heaven below and in the earth beneath, will gather all things unto himself. And so there's certainly a heavenly blessing in that. But this blessing of the deep here, we should appreciate that back in Genesis chapter 1, it was the Spirit of God that moved upon the face of the deep. And again, we've covered this some time ago, but the deep represents the people that are sitting in darkness. And Scripture says the people that sat in darkness saw a great light. And what was that great light? 2 Corinthians 4, 6, the apostle teaches us about that when he points back to Genesis chapter 1, and he says, for God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So out of this deep comes the church. This deep is this world, and Christ goes about this world revealing himself to certain people. And so out of this deep, out of this world, comes the church. And that, of course, shall be a blessing unto Christ. Speaks about blessings of the breast and blessings of the womb. Well, of course, all saints are born from above. And that's the Greek language is in John chapter 3 when it talks about being born again. The Greek is to be born from above. It's either in 1st or 2nd Peter, I don't recall which, where it uses that exact language, that we are born from above. All the saints are born from above. They are born from Christ. He is the one by which we are birthed through the preaching of the gospel and the baptism of the Holy Ghost upon us. We are sustained by him, through him nursing us. And we read that in Isaiah chapter 66, if you recall, where it talks about how we shall suck from this Jerusalem, and we shall milk out. It is Christ who feeds us with the sincere milk of his word, and he sustains us through his word and through the Holy Ghost opening it unto us as we come to him and seek him. And it is only by coming to the word that we can grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a process that takes a long time. It's a process that is likened unto us growing in flesh. We go from milk to meat, but nevertheless, we are sustained by him. And so there is a picture here of Joseph being a type of Christ, giving birth to saints. We've already talked about him last week as a fruitful bough, which goes over to the well. And we read, of course, today that that well represents drawing from Christ. It is the Christian and the work of Christ that is in view here. Verse 26, it says, "The blessings of thy father have prevailed above the blessings of my progenitors unto the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. They shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him that was separated from his brethren." I think we can all agree that the blessing that Joseph received was certainly better than any of the blessing of his other brethren. But again, who is in view here but Christ? This is speaking about an eternal blessing because it talks about unto the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. So clearly there's an eternal blessing that's in view here. In Isaiah 54:10, it says, "For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed. But my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord, that have mercy on thee." The mercies of the Lord do endure forever. The grace that he has shed upon us does endure forever. The blessings that the saints have received are eternal blessings. This earth is not eternal. So the blessings here unto the eternal here is unto the eternal hills clearly have in view the new heaven and the new earth. For God will destroy this earth. He shall burn it up and all the works that are therein. And only the saints, of course, shall go to glory with Christ forever in heaven. Now, also here, this is just to help us appreciate again that it's about Christ. We know it's that it talks about being separated from his brethren. We know that, of course, Joseph was separated from his brethren by his brethren, but that, of course, speaks of Christ as well. In Psalm 69:8, it says, "I am become a stranger unto my brethren and an alien to my mother's children." And so clearly the allusion to here is not just to Joseph, but unto Christ, from whom we shall be born from above and who shall ever sustain us with the sincere milk of the word. Now, as we move into Joseph, there's clearly a big shift here and a rather uncomfortable one. His name means son of my right hand. And so when we look at this, as I had said earlier, it's very difficult to see the character of Benjamin manifest in this. We know that in the historical context that that tribe had that very unhappy incident in Judges chapter 20 through 21 where the rest of the tribes of Israel went to war against them and they almost wiped them out. So I don't see where Benjamin is going to devour anybody at large. What I do see here is the consummation of all things in Christ. So this word raven, it says, "Benjamin shall raven as a wolf." The first place that word appears is when Jacob is lamenting over the loss of his son Joseph. He views the bloody coat, and he says, "Surely he is rent in pieces." That's the same word as raven here. He is rent or torn in pieces. And so we have a picture here of something being wholly consumed, as it says here, "He shall devour the prey." And as the Lord comes to recompense evil for evil and do finish all things, he is going to tear into pieces this world and all those that do not believe in him. In Psalm chapter 50, verse 22, he uses that very language. Psalm 50, 22, it says, "Now consider this, ye that forget God, lest I tear you in pieces, and there be none to deliver. Whosoever offereth praises unto me, praise glorify me." I'll read that again. "Whosoever offereth praise glorifieth me. And to him that ordereth his conversation aright, will I show the salvation of God." So verse 22, verses 23 are very different. The first one is a terrible warning. Forget God and he will tear you in pieces. Very much like a wolf here, a raven wolf devouring something. It is used to describe God. I'm going to read Isaiah chapter 25, verses 8 and 9. This also helps us to appreciate the language here. In Isaiah 25, 8 and 9, it says, "He will swallow up death, and victory. So I want us to appreciate also there, and the consummation of all things, that it's not just the destruction of our physical enemies, if you will, those that hate God, but death itself shall be swallowed up. He will swallow up death in victory. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth, for the Lord hath spoken it. And it shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. As Jacob says a few verses up there, I have waited for the salvation of the Lord. You see this also in verse 8 and 9 here, that we will wait for the salvation of the Lord, and we will declare his glory when he comes. He has swallowed death up in victory. That's also repeated in 1 Corinthians 15:54. Death is swallowed up in victory. Moving to the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 9, it also speaks about this in... I will read that. Revelation chapter 9, and it speaks about the period after which Satan has been cast into, bound for 1,000 years, and he's been released to go out and deceive the nations. It says in verse 9 of Revelation 20, and they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city, that would be Jerusalem, and from above. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. So we see the same language that is spoken here with respect to Benjamin about the consummation, the devouring, the rending, and the tearing into pieces. Hebrews 12, 29. Let me see if I can get there real quick. In Hebrews 12, 29. Oh, very similar. I had my note here. God, our God, is a consuming fire. Everybody always wants to say God is love, and he is love, but he is also a consuming fire, and so it's important to preach all of the characteristics and attributes of God. In verses 14 through 15 of Revelation chapter 20, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. At the end, God will consume all things. Death and hell, Satan, the false prophet, the beast, it's all going to be destroyed. Death itself shall be destroyed. And when God has done this thing, when he has destroyed all things, and even at the cross, actually, this is where this process began. The victory was won and secure at the cross. He talks about how he ascended up on high and gave gifts unto men. In Ephesians 4:8, it says, wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Well, what gift did he give unto men? He gave himself. But unto every one of us that is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Christ has given us of himself. One of the sisters had sent me a link to a certain pastor's comments that I listened to this week, and I appreciated his prayer. In his prayer, he talked about asking for more of the Holy Ghost. To ask for more of the Holy Ghost is to ask for more of Christ. So while it's prudent to pray for specific faults and specific sins, and there are many because it helps you appreciate where you are, quite frankly, if you have more of Christ, then you'll have more wisdom. You'll have more patience. You'll be more long-suffering. You will navigate this world better. You will not render evil for evil. If you have more Christ, you'll have more of his characteristics. So that is my primary prayer now, that I would have more of the Holy Ghost, that I would be more like Christ. For that's where conformity comes from. It comes from more of the grace of Christ in you, which comes from more of the Holy Ghost. We do know it says in the Scripture that Christ had the Spirit without measure. Everybody else has it by measure. Mm-hmm. I want more measure. And that should be your prayer too. It is God's object to conform us to the image of his Son. That is the object of our salvation, is to conform us to be just like Christ. And that day will come when we put off the flesh and go into the grave and are gathered unto our people, as Jacob speaks about here. But right now, we're not there yet. In terms of this dividing up the spoil, I would simply share with you language that is in Isaiah 53, because it talks about that there. I'll read Isaiah 53:12. He says, therefore will I divide him. And then they've added the word apportion. I will divide him with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. He had bare the sin of many and made intercessions for the transgressor. The spoil is the church, if you will. That is what was taken from the strong man's house. Is that is what the spoil is. The scripture does say that the church, the saints, are the inheritance of the Lord, and we are joint heirs with him. So to receive Christ, to have him divided up among us and indeed be in us, would be that great spoil, because the saints come with it. And so that's consistent with what we read here in Genesis chapter 49. Now, as we look at all of these blessings, and I put that in quotes again, from the firstborn son all the way until Benjamin, it's bookended with the firstborn son and bookended with the lastborn son, but these are not in their birth order. God has placed them in a different order. And so if you look at here as we read these things, we can see beginning with defilement, we see cruelty, we see self-will, we see murder, we see digging down of the wall, and then we see a curse in these things. Obviously, what we see is the fall of man. Then we see one who will be praised, overcoming his enemies. We see one who will rule and gather that which is scattered. We see a haven, a rest, a servant, a judge. We see someone brought low and very humbly laying down their life and deliverance for their people. Then we see a statement about waiting for the salvation of the Lord. Then we see someone who appears to be overcome, but yet overcomes at the last. That obviously is Christ appeared to be overcome at the cross, going into the grave and yet rising from the dead. Then we see manna from heaven. We see saints set on high places, their foot set sure in Christ, preaching the gospel. We see the fruit of the Lord, the saints that whom he will ever stay, sustain forever. And then we saw judgment, which is stayed until Christ come. And then the consummation of all things, the destruction of all those who are not in Christ, and then Christ himself given to his people, the spoil given among the elect, and the saints eternally blessed in him. So we see from Adam the fall, promise of deliverance, and then the Christian walk and the consummation of all things in this section here of Genesis. It's quite remarkable the way the Lord has laid things out. Now, the last few verses, 29 through 33, I'm not going to say much about them in so much as we covered all of that back when Abraham was actually purchasing the field. But what we should appreciate this. Jacob has been in Egypt for 17 years. While in Egypt, perhaps he's concerned that his boys have forgotten about God. They've forgotten the covenant, perhaps, with Abraham. They've forgotten about the promises that are theirs. And that's very common. As I had shared with you earlier, there are many warnings about forgetting about God and his covenant and his promises and our relationship with him. So he gives very, very specific instructions about his burial place, where it is, that it was purchased, that they own it, and what is in that cave. He says that he's going to be gathered unto his people. And to be gathered unto his people is to be gathered unto Christ. It is to be gathered unto the saints that have gone before him. The saint has only one purchased possession, if you will, in this world, and that is Christ. And that purchased possession was purchased with the blood of Christ. We are to be buried in him. And, of course, Romans chapter 6 talks about that, being buried with him in baptism, into his death, into the tomb with him, in the resurrection, and we ascended on high with him. We reign in heavenly places with him. So we must keep this ever in our mind. It is Christ and his wife that is buried in that cave. And so you'll read through here, and who was buried with Jacob? Who did he bury in the cave? But Leah, the legitimate wife, the wife he first received, the wife from whom Christ comes. So let us keep that in view, and this is a glorious thing to be looking forward to be gathered together with our people who are in heaven. So we will close with that. Amen.